Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Check, check. Can you all hear me? Am I on? I'm on now. Yes, there we go. Okay. All right, well, welcome, everybody. There's some that are normally here. I think I wore out on the golf course today. Ray and Melinda, they were on the other team, so, yeah. Be sure you don't hurt yourself turning around there, Levana. Get comfortable. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and let's just jump in. Lord, we just bow before you and we just thank you. This is your word. You have seen to it that we have the written word of God. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things have happened and all of these things have come to us upon whom the end of the world has come. They come for encouragement, for instruction in righteousness that the man or the woman of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We just ask that you open our hearts, open our minds, and Holy Spirit, that you would just come and do something powerful in us tonight as we seek you and seek you through the word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we roll on into the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, does anybody have any thoughts or questions about last week? Some of you are saying, what did we do last week? Were we here last week? What do we talk about? Well, as we go into this chapter, we'll certainly have an opportunity to review a little bit. Anything, any question or anything? All minds clear? Okay. 21st chapter of Genesis, starting there in verse number 1. Just by way of review, last week we found that right on the heels of God's promise to Abraham and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the problem with Lot and his daughters, and the beginning of the nations of Ammon and Moab, the very next chapter after that, we find Abraham doing something that is just not the most wise thing. Before he had gone to Egypt, remember that? Now he goes to Gerar, where Abimelech is the king, and he goes back to the same old story that he had tried out in Egypt. Remember the story? She's my sister. Abraham says, this is how you will show your love for me. When we get in hot water and they ask who you are to me, your answer is, that's my brother, I'm his sister. And we discovered that Abraham is not a perfect man. Right? That can bother us sometimes when we see these people in Scripture and we think that everything they did was a thumbs up and approved by God. And it's not. We can see and take courage from the fact that we're watching Abraham develop and mature and learn to trust God more and call upon the Lord and rely on him in circumstances and situations. But up until this point, Abraham and Sarah both have believed and felt that God needed a little help. So all along the way, we find Abraham and Sarah trying to help the Lord. And it just doesn't work very well. One of those statements we saw in the 20th chapter, and I'm going to go back there, is I'm going to look for him. Slide. Okay. Verse number 11 of the 20th chapter. Can y'all see that? Abraham replied, I said to myself. We made note last week that whenever the Scripture, anybody says in Scripture, I said to myself, usually it's an indicator there's a problem. There's about to be a problem because somebody is going by their own counsel. That this is a clue. They're going by what their eyes see, what their ears hear, what they know, and they're not going by the instruction of the Lord. And so, it's a statement of assumption. And the key is, I said to myself. So here's an example of Abraham taking his own counsel rather than waiting upon the Lord. And the Lord helps Abraham, and they avert disaster down in Gerar. But we find that Abraham has that tendency. His fallback position is, things get tough. You tell them that you're my sister, and then I won't die. And life will go on. So let's go now to the 21st chapter. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah. What is grace? Okay, one definition is unmerited favor. Over here, what? Not getting what you deserve? Is that grace? That's mercy, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, well, the reason I bring this up is because grace and mercy are two concepts that are contained in Scripture, and people often think that both of them are synonyms. Mercy and grace are synonyms, but they're not. So it's helpful. It is helpful if we look at the concept of grace and mercy. Okay. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay. Mercy is linked to what attribute of God? Loving kind, okay, mercy. So a helpful synonym is loving kindness. No? Here's the key. Love. Because God loves, He demonstrates mercy. Okay? Because, and He says this, I value mercy over justice. Okay? So when we're thinking about grace, back here, this table, we've heard one, unmerited favor. What is grace? Now over here. Well, that's mercy. Okay, so it involves a gift, right? Any more? Is that mercy or is that grace? That's what they call it. That's what they call it, but is that what it is? Okay. It passes over. So in that case, you're not getting what you deserve. So that's mercy. Okay. So it can be a granted ability. Matt? Okay, so manifested is a good word. So biblically, what is, Grace, I think, Jerry, you were going to say something. Okay. So there's that granted ability. One of the helpful acrostics that I like to use on this word grace is G, God's resources at Christ's expense. Okay? Now let's situate that in Scripture. Let's look. And I know we're in the Old Testament, but is it okay if we look in the New Testament? Okay, I just want to make sure. Okay. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace," right? "For by grace are you saved, and that through faith." So grace and faith are interacting to get something to you. Okay? So, God's resources at Christ's expense. So, if you're born again, you're born again by grace. If you're healed, you're healed by grace through faith. If you're delivered, it comes by grace through faith. So anything that is moved from God to us is a dispensing of grace, is a giving of grace. So I like to illustrate it this way, mercy and grace. If you're driving down the highway, although this has not happened to you, I'm certain, and someone in a nice uniform on a motorcycle or in a vehicle pulls you over, and then explains to you that you're missing a taillight, you failed to stop at that sign, you were not aware that the speed limit is not 100 here, but it's actually 75. And then he, after looking at your license and talking to you, hands everything back to you and simply says, "From here on out, let's keep it down. Have a good day." What did you just receive? No. It's not grace. It's mercy. Yeah. Now, because they're close partners, because they're involved in transactions together, we want to run them together, but you actually, he did not give you grace. He gave you mercy because he has evidence that you broke the speed limit. He knows you broke the speed limit. You, if you're a good Christian, admit that you broke the speed limit. You agree with him. Yeah, he has evidence on you. You know you were going fast. You weren't paying attention, whatever. You can certainly complain. Look at all the other 20 other people around me that were going the same speed, and this is unfair, and you can do all that. That's not going to help you, by the way. That does not help you when you get stopped by policemen. And then he simply lets you go. That is called mercy. He had mercy on you. And he has that discretion, by the way, as an officer of the court. But he has to find you guilty first. Right? Mercy doesn't operate unless there's an infraction first. And he lets you go. Now, let me show you a picture of grace. Are you ready for a picture of grace? The policeman pulls you over, writes you the ticket for 70 in the 55, asks you to follow him to the courthouse. You follow him to the courthouse. He gets out of his car, off his motorcycle, motions for you to come in behind him. You enter a guilty plea because you were speeding. And then he goes to the window, reaches in his wallet, and pulls out the $200 cash, and he pays the cashier for your ticket. Okay? Now we're getting the idea of grace. Mercy is simply responding to you such a way as to help you, but grace brings the goods. Okay? Grace brings the goods. So grace is God's resources at Christ's expense. So Jesus paid the price, and then that is given to you. And so when there is a transaction where God moves something tangibly into your life, spirit, soul, or body, that is a grace gift. Now, when we're talking about grace gifts, you can think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? And it's very interesting when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you get this idea of something called we took a Greek word, charis and charismata, which is grace or grace dispensing or grace gift. And we find that, how many of you heard of the term charismatic? Charismatic movement, or somebody with a very charismatic personality, okay? So this is the idea of grace, and this charismata is the idea of dispensings of grace. And so when you read in your Bible 1 Corinthians 12, and he gives several gifts, he gives the gift of healing, the gift of discernment, the power gifts, the speaking gifts, and so on and so forth. And what are those? They're called charismata. They are gifts that are put into people's lives, not because they deserve them, but because they're in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and they are partnered with the Holy Spirit. And so gifts operate in their life because they have received grace, and they're actually asked by God to get with people and give that gift to them. Do you know that encouragement is a gift of grace? Encouragement is. When you lift somebody else's spirit, it's really a tangible exchange of taking the word of God, or maybe somebody gives you a word, or you come to somebody and you say, you know what? I had a dream last night about you, and this was going on, and a scripture just popped into my mind, and I've been thinking about it all day, and I think this is for you. I think the Lord wants to give this to you. And it's not things like Judas went out and hanged himself, do thou likewise. It's not that kind of thing. Okay? And they speak a word to you or give you a scripture passage, and you go and you read it, and you go, ah, that's for me. That is for me. And so you can then receive it as a gift that comes. Now, because God is merciful, he gives. Okay? When we demonstrate mercy to people, we not only at times not do something, but then we can move into doing something. And so mercy and grace are like close cousins. They kiss together. They meet together in transactions. In fact, I got to illustrate this one other thing in the New Testament. In right outside the Sheep Gate, we in Jerusalem, is a place called the Pool of Bethesda. It was actually a deep double pool. It was a double pool. Perfect picture of mercy and grace. Perfect picture of it. But you have to have the atmosphere and the heart of God with mercy, but you also have to have the provision that is paid for and provided for that is moved to a person, because they don't deserve it. They can't demand it. Has anybody ever successfully demanded a healing from God? Boy, let me know. I'd really like to investigate that one. Okay, because if we get what we deserve, what do we get? Death. we get our wages. And in that same book, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which moves us right back into a gift. It's a charis. It's a dispensing. It's a charismata. Okay, so I wanted to lay that basis for our understanding because we get to cheat. Sarah and Abraham, they didn't know all that. They were discovering all that. And in the great unfairness, the Apostle Paul, in his revelation, is connecting to what has already been revealed through the life of Abraham and Sarah and others in the Old Testament. And he takes these concepts and unpacks them for us. So we come back to this idea of grace. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said. So what does that indicate? He's going to give her something. What's he going to give her? Child. What was the promise? What's that? Go ahead, Rick. By this time next year, the angel said on the way to Sodom, by this time next year, you will have a son. Right? And what is Abraham's response? A laugh. And what's Sarah's response? A suppressed laugh inside. Remember, the Lord can hear you inside. Okay? He can hear what's going on inside. So, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. So, it was preceded by a promise, right? So, he carries through. Aren't you glad God keeps his promise? So, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Now, clearly, if it says bore a son to Abraham, Abraham's the father. Okay? Bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Now, according to Abraham's timetable and Sarah's timetable, is God early on time or late? He is exceedingly, excruciatingly late. But we actually understand that God was exactly on time. Because he was going to do this in such a way as there could be no doubt who was doing this. It's from God. So Abraham gave the name Isaac, Itzhak, to the son Sarah bore him. So here we go. I can just touch this little thing right here and bring it up on the screen. I don't know if you can see it. Now come on, don't do that. Just do that. Come on. Technology. There it goes. Isaac means he laughs. So, did Abraham laugh? Yeah. And Sarah laughed. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. So here we have the example of circumcision. Notice that he's 8 days old. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon that actually happens in boy babies when they're 8 days old. And that is that in that area of their body, the blood actually retreats from that area and makes it, facilitates that activity. Interesting of the circumcision. So this is the sign, this is the covenant of circumcision. And when Rex was here and I was in Israel, he covered that with you, right? You heard all you wanted to hear about circumcision, right? Flint knives and all that. Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So how old was he when he got the promise? 99. And how old was Sarah? 90. So now he's in his 100th year, she's in her 91st year. That's, you know, 91 is the new 35. You know? Now, Sarah was still pretty, and people, we see that Abraham lives to be 175 years old. So, you know, she's not our 91, okay? She's probably not looking like our 91. She's probably looking more like our 50s or something like that. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. It's interesting how it started with laughter in her heart, but it wasn't a laughter of rejoicing. It was what kind of laughter? Incredulity. You got to be kidding me. There's just no way this is going to happen. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. They're going to rejoice with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. Now, what does it mean to be weaned? Rick? No longer breastfed. What age does that occur? Well, let's ask Google. I've been in Africa and I've been in Jamaica and I've seen kids with fully formed teeth and going to kindergarten still going and tapping mom on the shoulder. So, yeah. Okay. Mothers in Zulu societies have traditionally breastfed their infants until 12 to 18 months, at which point a new pregnancy would be anticipated. Ancient Hebrews completed weaning at about 3 years. Most children between 2 and 4. Okay? Now, this idea of weaning, what I want you to see here, and this connects to something else, and yes, I'm chasing a rabbit just a bit. But you don't mind too awfully bad, do you? Okay. So, between 2 and 4 is the time of weaning. All right? Now we can jump forward into the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. And we have in Matthew the record of the wise men coming to Jerusalem. And they're coming for the purpose to do what? Bring gifts to the King of the Jews. Okay. What I'm making the argument that those wise men would not show up on the actual birth date of a child of a king. That would not be appropriate. The date they waited for would have been the date of the weaning. They actually celebrated that. There was an important day or date, and that was the date of the weaning. And then the next one was the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah, which was the transition into moral responsibility for themselves within society. I argue that we actually see the weaning time of Jesus with the appearance of the wise men. And we actually see the bar mitzvah age when he's in the temple at about 12 years of age. And so we hit these times, but you know what? To the Jewish mind, it's obvious. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Okay, the baby's born, the baby's weaned, the baby is now a man, and now he attains 40 years of age. These are the significant important marks in the human lifespan. This is what's important. So we go back to this. The child grew, was weaned. And so on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. So this is an important time. This is like independence from mom. Now for a dad, what does that mean? If you have a son. If he now has more independence from mom. Time to take him with you. Okay? Dads are just waiting for this. Because they don't have Gerber food and all the other stuff going on. These kids are with their moms, and mom is the primary caregiver, and this is the way it goes. But when the weaning happens, then they can eat some solid food, and dad can go risk life and limb with them. Right? And so this is a time to celebrate. This is an important time in Isaac's life, because now Abraham's saying, I get to go spend some time with my boy. Okay? We get to get out away from the tent. We get to go, he gets to go and hold me by the hand, and we go get to do dangerous things that mom would just die if she knew we were doing them. And so, when he was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. This is a great mark of celebration in Abraham's life, and it continues in the Jewish life. But just like the circumcision. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. So he's what? Ishmael. He's a teenager. What do teenagers do? They mock. This is like breathing. This is what teenagers do. If you've ever taught middle school, you know this. Right? Can I get a testimony over here, Jennifer? Yeah, yeah. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son. Now, wait a minute now, Sarah. That wasn't your attitude back about 13 years ago. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. So Ishmael is Abraham's flesh and blood. Is Abraham connected to Ishmael? Who has been going and risking life and limb with Abraham before? Ishmael. And Ishmael knows, here comes Isaac, he's from Sarah, and the whole balance of everything has shifted and changed. And so he's acting out, you know, what's going on here. Because he knows, hey, this whole thing has shifted. When an older child, just period, when an older child has the next one born into the family, especially as they're older, it's interesting to see just the look on their face when they get to go see that brother or sister for the first time and hold them. And just watch the wheels turn, you know? Yes, they're delighted, but they're also wondering, what does this mean as far as mom and dad are concerned? You know, I used to have them all to myself, but now, wait a minute, dad has always had time for me. Now, I'm a girl now. He's got a boy. Am I on the outs now? Is this going to change the balance of power around the house? And it's very interesting to watch that older child make adjustments to that younger one. I have a picture. I wish I'd have thought about it. I would have brought it and just popped it up on the screen for you to see. Many of you have met my oldest son, Cameron. And then, 18 months later, Bethany May was born. And the look on his face when he sees his sister for the very first time is absolutely priceless. And it says everything that you want to know right there in that picture. He's like, what am I going to do with this? What's happened to our house? It used to be me, mom, and dad. And now there's this strange one right here, this girl. And the look on his face is just priceless. Now, we're a tight family, and we're proud and glad that our children get along, and they get along great. But that look on his face. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, what had Sarah been telling Abraham before? What? Yeah, hey, maybe Ishmael's the one. Hey, this is the way. God needs help. Let's do this. And can you see where Abraham kind of has a bait and switch here? Oh, wait a minute. And so maybe Abraham's thinking, I'm not going to listen to that woman again. You know, me, fool me once. Fool me twice? Yeah, right. And so Abraham's probably living by that axiom, and he's like, no, this is not going to happen again. And so he's kind of dead set against what she's saying he wants to have it. He wants to have Ishmael and he wants to have Isaac, and he wants to work peace. Remember, Abraham's a peacemaker. What did he do with Lot? And then gave him the choice land because there was strife going on between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. So he says, listen to whatever Sarah tells you because it is through Isaac. Now, some of you, please don't take that out of context and then go tell your husband now. You're supposed to listen to whatever I tell you because God said so. Let's not lift that out of context here. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Was that God's original plan or what? What's God's original plan? From the beginning, it was not so, Jesus says in the book of Matthew, because it's one man, one woman, and who is the wife of Abraham? Sarah. And so God's plan is for this barren woman to be the mother of nations. That's God's plan. Sarah and Abraham have problems buying into that plan, and so they're the ones who have muddied the water and have created this whole problem with Ishmael, the son of the handmaiden. He says, I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Is God good or what? Mercy, right? Because otherwise, what would he say? I'm just going to take him out there and destroy him. And then, you know that problem you caused Abraham? We'll just annihilate that right now. God doesn't do that. He says, I will make the son of the slave into a nation also because he is your offspring. And God had made a promise about Abraham's offspring. And God had touched Abraham. And as a result, he was strengthened in his body. And Ishmael could be born when he had a dalliance with the maid of Sarah. So early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. And he set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. That's heading south from Beersheba, which is the Negev, which is southern Israel. So she's moving down into that land towards Egypt. It says low battery, but I think we'll survive. So let's look on Google Earth. Maybe that'll help us a little bit. Helps if I look under travel. Is anybody afraid of heights? Okay, we're going to get ready to zoom in here if you can handle this. We're going to come in from about 80,000 feet and we're going to zoom in. We're going to come into Israel here. Here's Beersheba. See it? The Well of Seven, it was called. The Well of Seven. Now, you head south, and you come down here over to the left. Over here is Egypt. And if you go down here, there's the Dead Sea. And you go down around here, there's Ammon and Moab, those territories that are over there. So here's Beersheba. Where is Hagar from? So she's from over here on that green area right there where it says Cairo, right? She's from over in there somewhere. We come back in here. We zoom back in. Come to Beersheba. So somewhere out in that wasteland between the Well of Seven where Abraham's been living and the border of Egypt, some down in here, she's wandering about with a skin of water and some meat. Wow. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away. But how far is that? About 30 yards or so? What's that back there, David? Okay. So 100 yards or so. I cannot watch the boy die. So she just goes and figures, we're done for. And as she sat there, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Is God merciful or what? Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Uh-oh. That's where her connections are, right? So she goes back to Egypt and gets him a wife. About that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. So we're now switching out of that story and into Abimelech. So I want to give you an opportunity to take a break if you need to refresh your drink or go to the restroom. We'll take a little bit more time. Here lately, we've been not going as long. Okay? So unless you really want to. But I do want to give you an opportunity to take a break. Any questions, any thoughts as we step towards a break? Okay, Rick.
So God's dealing with Hagar directly.
Mm-hmm. We have no record that she has become a person of faith. She's certainly around Abraham and Sarai and Sarah. She's not looking to Abraham and Sarah to help. All right, as we focus back in here for a little bit more, this is on Google Earth, and what you get to see in real time is a lot of times it's just the way I go about studying the Bible. I'm just trying to show you, when you have a question, you look here, you look there, I can go into, I haven't drilled down into my Bible study programs and things like that. I could probably bring over like an iMac book or something like that and show you that. But there's so much that you can do. I mean, just an app like Google Earth, and it's right there. Or you can Google Wikipedia. You can look at different Bible websites. We can zoom in here on, you can see the Dead Sea, that distinctive feature of the Dead Sea in Israel. And this is the nation of Jordan, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Along here on this side of the eastern, the Transjordanian area, ranging from up by the Golan Heights down, was the kingdom of Moab and Ammon. Those were the offspring of Lot and his two daughters. Okay? And then you come down further south. I have to move this up. Probably. It probably derives from that. Linguistically, you come down from the Dead Sea. Here's Eilat, and that is on the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the southernmost city in modern Israel, okay? And if you go over to this side, here you go into Saudi Arabia, okay? So when the Israelites came up into the Promised Land, they came up on this side of the Jordan. And guess who they encounter down here? The Ishmaelites. That is the desert of Paran. So he ends up going from, well, I keep wanting to go up to the screen and move it. I have to move it up here. See where it says Beersheba? Or Beersheba? Be'er simply means well. And Sheba means of seven. The well of seven. I like that. I like seven. So I like the seven well. So, I'll go here. So they come from here. She gets him a wife from Egypt, but he ends up being an archer. And I asked Pastor Doug, I accidentally dropped the pin. I didn't mean to drop it. And comes down into this region here in the deserts of Paran. Now we're going to run against them again because when we get into the book of Exodus, We're going to come out of Egypt, and we're going to start journeying back up to the promised land, and these people are going to start popping up. Now we know why they're there, and we know what the rub is and what the problems are. Okay, so let's go back here. The desert of Beersheba. So at that time, Abimelech, and remember, that means my father is king, Abimelech, and some people believe that, for example, Pharaoh is not the name of a person, it's the title of a person. Melchizedek is not the name of a person, it is the title of the person. Okay, king is not the name of a person, it's a title. Except I do know a guy named King Faulkner, but you know, that's neither here nor there. All right? I have met a king, with his first name is King. Germans have the last name often, König, which is German for king. And so we know some, I know a Bill King. There's a Bill King's Braco. Larry King. So we know, but here is a title. And so what we would call a king or a pharaoh, we now have an Abimelech. My father is king is what that means. And it's a title. Melchizedek, we've already met him, haven't we? Melchizedek. There's probably about 5,000 different ways you can say it. And his name, that title or name, if you look at it, it's a compound word that says Melchizedek, my king is righteous. So is it his name or is it a title? Ah, very interesting. He was the priest of the Most High God. So now we have Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, and they said to Abraham, God is with, listen to this testimony. Now, where did we first meet these guys? We certainly met Abimelech. We met him two chapters ago. And what was going on? What? Jennifer? Yeah. Abraham's telling fibs. Well, actually, it wasn't an outright lie, because she is his sister. Same father, different mothers. She is technically. Yes, Matt. Right. So it's a title. And so we met two chapters ago, Abimelech. And real quick, anybody can recap the story? What happened down there in Gerar, which is on the way towards Egypt from Israel? A 1,000 talents of silver. And here's Abraham coming out smelling like a rose after he's been telling half-truths, and he has insulted this guy before God. And he even tells him, what are you doing? What are you doing this to us for? And so now Abimelech comes to where Abraham is, and he says, God is with you in everything you do. So is Abimelech recognizing the blessing of God on Abraham? Is he recognizing the grace of God on Abraham? Yes. Not just mercy, grace. There's stuff going on that has Abimelech's attention. That's the beautiful thing about grace, is it gets people's attention. They sit up and take notice. It may seem very intangible, but they notice favor. They notice things going your way. They notice things like that. And they're going, what's going on? Yes.
You know Abimelech, after the first meeting with Abraham, how did that happen? Why did I get
involved? Yeah. So we know how long has it been since Abimelech has last intersected with Abraham, as far as the text is concerned. A year? because this is after the weaning of a son and before the conception of Isaac. So like 3-4 years. 3-4 years minimum. Okay? He says, so God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely. Right, Patty?
Yeah.
Don't you be lying to me again. Now, don't you know why Abimelech feels conflicted? I know God is with you. The favor of God is on you. I recognize it. But what you talking about, Willis? You know, for those of you, us that like that show with those two little boys, yes. Barren. Barren. So, and then that was lifted. So, he says now, and Abraham prayed for him. Okay, so he's respectful of Abraham. He has seen where the rubber meets the road. So he says, now swear to me here before God you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. So we need to make an agreement that stands for the ages. Because there's a covenant we need to make because there's something going on here. And where is Gerar? Gerar is down towards Egypt. Do I need to bring up Google Earth? Can you just go there in your mind and say, here's the Dead Sea, here's Beersheba. And so if we go this way towards Egypt, it's down in what's called the Negev. It's down in that borderline going down towards Egypt. So he says, show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown you. So had Abimelech shown him some kindness? Yes, he had blessed him. And Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So up to this point, I had no knowledge of this. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. And Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? And he replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. Okay? So if you receive this payment, then you are bound in this agreement that that well is one that I have dug. So what do we know already about Abraham? He digs wells. He builds altars. He digs wells. So that place was called. So actually, we're getting a flashback or flash forward. We've been calling this place Beersheba for 3 chapters. And now we finally find out how it got its name, Beersheba. Because who dug the well? Abraham. Where did he dig the well? At a place now called Beersheba. But why is it now called Beersheba? Because of the covenant with Abimelech. And the covenant was made after Isaac was weaned and after Ishmael and Hagar left. But the Israelites call that place Beersheba, right? So now we're finding out, 4 chapters later, that it wasn't known as Beersheba before Abraham dug the well. It's only known as Beersheba after Abraham digs the well and after this agreement is made. So what you have to be aware of when you're reading Scripture is sometimes you're reading along and you're knowing something and hearing something, and then all of a sudden it's actually telling you how that came to be. And it didn't come to be until Isaac was older than 4 or so that this well was dug. And so that place was called Beersheba. And why is it called Beersheba? I'll touch this and see if it'll pop up. See if it'll pop. There it is. Beersheba can mean well of 7. He took 7 ewe lambs and made the oath, right? And he accepted the payment. So why is it called the well of seven? Because Abraham and Abimelech made an agreement and sealed it with seven ewe lambs. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Okay, now we're going to get connected to the idea of the Philistines. So where was the land of the Philistines? So we're going to go back here. And where are the rockets being launched from? The Gaza Strip, right here, right? Back in 1948, the UN declared Israel as a nation, right? May 1948, signed by Harry S. Truman, President of the United States, which set apart the land of Israel, May 1948, okay? 1967, there was a war. And this was taken by Israel after they were attacked. They took that land from Egypt. Okay? This had been classically, this Gaza Strip, its history was, this is the strip where the Philistines had settled. Where did the Philistines come from? The Philistines came from, they were a Phoenician people, actually, and they came down from either Cyprus or somewhere up in the Mediterranean, and they had come down possibly because of earthquake and other, and they decided it's time to take mom and them and get on a boat and leave. And so they came down the coast, and they settled on the Mediterranean coast into this area of Gaza. Okay? Now, we're going to see later that God assigns a tribe that inheritance, and they have a job to do. Drive out all those Philistines. But here we meet this area of Gaza, the Gaza Strip, and that area of Gaza was populated by the Philistines, and they figure prominently later. But this area now is where Abimelech is. And you see that? It's right there at the Egyptian border. And it's this way. Ishmael goes that way. And Abraham and Abimelech make a treaty. And they do so at that well called Beersheba. Okay. So, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So there is something going on as a revelation of God to Abraham. He called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Right there. Yahweh. El Elyon. Do you ever hear that? El Elyon. Do you remember the song by Michael W. Smith? El Shaddai, El Elyona Adonai, Age to Age, right? And what that song does is actually invokes the different Hebrew names for God. And what we find with Abraham is he receives revelation about God through his experiences and by God speaking with him. And then he builds altars or he makes a worship place and begins to call upon God by that name. Okay? So what's going on in Abraham's life? A progressive revelation of God. It's happening. And so here at the tamarisk tree in Beersheba, there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And so you can go through the Old Testament scriptures and find different names for God. El Shaddai is one, right? El Elyon, Adonai, the eternal one, the one who overshadows, the one who is my shepherd, right? Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. So, the Lord is my righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. So Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Okay? Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So we're going to meet those guys later. And next week we can go to Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to go to the test of Abraham. Okay? So any questions? Any clarifications or something you need me to restate? Or yes, Valerie? Abimelech. It could be his son, it could be him. Because it's, first of all, a title. That's actually the area that the Philistines, that's the land of the Philistines, but it doesn't explicitly say he's a Philistine. But he's over in that Gaza area. He's in the land of the Philistines. So, but it's making a connection. What it's helping you to do is it's making a connection to that area. So Abraham encountered these people. He encountered their forerunners. He encountered things in history in this area. And so it's all going to figure in later. Okay, so it's like reading a book and it introduces you to a character, and then that character leaves for about 4 or 5 chapters until later you rediscover that character. And so we're being introduced to some important characters and important people in the story. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What date in history? If you count the Exodus as 1250 and you go 400 years before that, this is about 1750 BC. 1750, 1820, give or take 50 years. I mean, what it is, you know, if it's BC. And all of that time could be off by as much as 400 years. So, it's tricky. It gets tricky. Any other questions? Is that your hand you're raising there, Greg? Oh, okay.
Yeah, I was doing it.
Rick?
Search his name.
Uh-huh.
The earliest images of Jerusalem, photographs, paintings. If you see it now, it's all surrounded by cemeteries.
Oh, yes. What it looked like when Abraham was there, or what it looked like when... Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else? All right, well, all of this is going somewhere, and it's all connecting. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put that in there, so that we can connect the dots. Remembering this will help you when you study Old Testament. I understand. I really enjoy history. Okay, I like to connect the dots. I also understand that only about 5 to 10% of people on the planet like to do that. Okay, all right. So you pick anything. There's only like 5% of people like to do that. But the value here is what the Apostle Paul helps us to connect to. He said these things happened as examples. They happened as living testimonies. They happened in real life so that it could be an example for us upon whom the end of the age has come. Okay, this all is significant. It all matters. And here's the other thing we need to be careful with. It's very tempting when you're studying history and you're dealing these things. There is an attitude that wants to say this is mythology. Okay? In the realm of history and archaeology, it is not uncommon at all to run across people who say there really wasn't a guy named Abraham. There really wasn't a guy that was a title by the name of Abimelech. There really wasn't a Moses. There really wasn't a Joseph. There really wasn't an Isaac, you know, and there wasn't a Jesus. There wasn't, and then I say one, there wasn't a William Shakespeare. And they go, what? Are you kidding me? Of course there was. And I say, there is more evidence to support these historical beings than there is to support William, or as much to support William Shakespeare. You don't bat an eye twice to think there was actually a real William Shakespeare. And all of a sudden, because it's nestled in the pages of Scripture and it's separated from you by 3,000 or 4,000 years, you go, oh, couldn't have been, couldn't have been. No. So these are the Scripture's asking us to believe that real people encountered these real situations and circumstances, and that God was superintending in that with His hand, and He was revealing Himself and showing Himself to them, and they actually heard from God and encountered God in ways that is important not only for them, but for us. That it's significant, it's meaningful, and that it's been built on as a foundation for the revelation of God in flesh, Jesus, the Christ of God. Okay? So it is important. Admittedly, it's concrete blocks and rebar and concrete and ditches and footers and all kinds of uninteresting things at times. But it's when we have that sure foundation, then we can see everything else that's laid upon it. And it makes it all worth it. And it's especially fun when you have that aha moment and you go, wow, that connects to that, and that connects to that, and that connects to that, and it all comes together, and it means this. Wow! It's not just history. It's real life stuff that the Holy Spirit helps us to bring together and connect. Anything else before we pray? All right. Well, this is amazing. Not even 15 after. I wore y'all out tonight. And I was the one golfing all day. So, let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this opportunity to be on a discovery and a journey together, to ask questions and to think and to look and to learn how to study and dig into Your Word. Holy Spirit, we just thank You that there's real history here. There's real life movement of Your grace and Your glory. We go back to the very first things we looked at tonight, and we want to say thank You that not only are You merciful, not giving us what it is that we deserve, but You are gracious, pouring out upon us and placing into our life tremendous and amazing grace. Amazing grace. Lord, we thank You for that. We sure need You. We sure rely upon You. And we're so thankful and grateful that You have given us a solid foundation for our faith. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.